Thank you, worship team. Thank you for leading us in those wonderful songs. Rich theological truth, reminding us again. I love that song especially, "The Mighty Fortress is Our God." Rumor or history or tradition has it that as Martin Luther made his way into the council to stand before the Catholic leaders, that he and his group were singing that song as they were coming into that council where he was to renounce his teachings, but didn't. So there's a bit of history as we join, as it were, with the reformers in singing that song. Well, let's turn together to the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15, as Dennis mentioned earlier, the elders we have been discussing the significance of the conflict in Israel, and there have been a lot of questions about that, about how to think about that, why things are happening, not necessarily how or what. The news is very clear about, well, depending on which news you watch, but in many ways, the information on what has happened is clear, and on how it has happened is also clear, but the question really for us is to ask why. Why? And in many ways, this is a question that many people are trying to answer, people in Israel, people around the world. But ultimately, it needs to be said that only the Word of God has the answer, and that the answer has been given. And so to help you understand really the basis of the conflict, why the conflict has happened, we thought it would be a beneficial time for us to address the issue and to see the spiritual significance in the redemptive plan of God and how an event like this fills in that plan. Somebody asked me, do you think that this is part of the end times scenario or some of the events? And my answer to that was yes, no, and maybe. The answer is yes, because all prophecies primarily deal with Israel. There's a few that are outside of Israel, one for Nineveh and some others, but primarily it has to do with Israel. Secondly, no, it's not the final end, because the book of Revelation, which the easiest way to understand the book of Revelation is the story of Israel's restoration into the people of God. That's what Revelation is about. That is not occurring, and we know that's not for several reasons. So the answer is yes, and the answer is no. And the answer is also maybe, because the events that are happening now, not the conflict aspect, but the unification of the nation, may in fact be setting the stage for that restoration. And what I mean by that is, before you can believe in the Son of God, you have to believe in God. And this conflict has had an amazing religious unification and somewhat of a revival, in the sense of rather than the liberal and progressive and conservative Jews arguing about prayer and where to pray and some of those issues that were happening before this, now those discussions are over. Now they are full-fledged returning to their belief in a monotheistic God, which we can see leads to a belief in the Son of God. And so the answer is yes, the answer is no, and the answer is maybe, because these events may just be leading to that. To bring us all up to speed, on October 7th, just over a month ago, the nation of Israel experienced the most severe, barbaric, brutal act of terrorism in the nation's history. There has not been anything like this. This is worse than a 1967 war. In Israel's history, going back to 1948, it's a young history, but in that history, this is the most severe act of terrorism that has occurred. After 5 weeks of forensic investigation, investigators have discovered that over 1,200 people have been killed. When you compare Israel and their population, to give you an equivalence for us, that would be like a single event killing over 30,000 people. So what happened in Israel is worse than what happened on 9/11 for us when you look at it in terms of correlating numbers. Over 1,200 people were killed, mostly young people. Over 239 people are still abducted. They are being held as hostages. As far as anyone knows, many of them may have been killed. The resources are dwindling where they're at. They're moved around a lot. And as IDF troops make their way through Gaza, they're finding more hostages that have been slaughtered. There are 13 people still unaccounted for. And based on what they find, what they have found in terms of bodies burned and the way they have to identify individuals, it could be that they likely have been killed and have yet to be identified. This is evil unhinged. The barbarism, the catastrophic act of evil, the cruelty, the uncontrolled ravaging rapes that occurred, it is evil unhinged. It is evil unmasked. There's no other way to say it than to use the most severe language to describe it. It was absolutely horrendous. And for Tammy and I, having, just to put a personal touch on this, having just been there, having just walked those grounds and been with the people and really had an amazing experience, as Jerusalem was maybe the most festive, youthful, jubilant city that we have ever been to, to consider what is happening now in light of that is particularly heinous. I'll spare you the details. You can find those details if you look for them, especially if you are on Telegram and you subscribe to Amir Safadi. I can give you that information if you don't, if you're interested. But the details are available. Needless to say, the slaughter spared no one. And it was particularly heinous on women, children, elderly, and families altogether. I had a conversation about a week after this happened. I got a phone call from a man in Israel. It was 9 or 10 o'clock at night for me and whatever time it was for him. He called me and we talked for about 45 minutes. And it's hard to express the extreme heartbreak from his voice. I mean, it's a nation that has been gutted. It's a nation that thought they were secure in many ways, and that security, that false sense of security, was exploited in the worst way. And to have that occur is particularly bad. It is extreme heartbreak. As I was talking with him, he told me that the Israelis right now are trying to do everything they can to remind each other of their common heritage and their common love for one another. And he says that in order to try to lift spirits, for example, everywhere you go right now, when you're not hiding from rockets and when you're not under attack, everywhere you go, when you see other Jews, you purposely try to wave to them and say hi to them and smile at them. And the whole nation is trying to do this just in an effort to lift spirits, because there's such a heaviness on the people, and we can understand that. It's extreme heartbreak. It's extreme evil. So, in light of this, in light of such evil, inevitably the question of why this happened and where is God in all of this is asked, and it must be answered. Where is God in this? Where was God on October 7th? Where was God as the terrorists ran through the streets and committed these horrific acts? Where was God? That's the question we're going to answer. And that's what we're going to look at. And the question, or the answer of why, and the answer of where was God, has been given to us. And it boils down really to a single phrase in a single chapter, chapter 11 of Romans. The phrase is this. If you want to understand what God is doing in Israel, this is the phrase that I think best understands this, or best describes this. Here it goes. There is conflict in Israel today because there is a plan for Israel tomorrow. There's a conflict in Israel today because God has a plan for Israel tomorrow. God has made a plan. He's made a promise. He has covenanted himself with the nation. And because of that, there is a secure future. And the enemy knows this. And so the enemy will do whatever it can to try to thwart, stop, hinder, and destroy that future plan. As feeble as that idea is, there's a conflict in Israel today because there is a plan for Israel tomorrow. October 7th did not occur because God has forgotten Israel. That is not true. I saw a sign this morning on the way into church. I passed a church and they have a little billboard, and most of the time those are kind of silly things and I don't read those. But I saw this one and it said, I hope I get it right, it says, if you think God has forgotten you, then you have forgotten God doesn't forget. I like that. That's true. If you think God has forgotten you, then you have forgotten that God does not forget. October 7th didn't occur because God has forgotten Israel. Rather, October 7th occurred because the enemy knows that God has remembered Israel and that God has made promises to restore and redeem Israel. October 7th occurred because Satan and the forces of hell understand there is a future redemption for the nation of Israel as they will be grafted back in to the people of God. That's what's happened. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul demonstrates for us in the book of Romans in chapter 11. Romans 11 is a chapter of restoration. Romans 11 is a chapter of reconciliation. Romans 11 is about the once for all redemption of a nation in fulfillment of God's covenant promises.
Amen.
God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He will not go back on his word. He will not forget what he has promised. He will not fail to bring about exactly and specifically what he has said. And he has based the fulfillment of his promise and his credentials on the fulfillment of his promises. The enemy of Israel and all the enemy of all God's people knows this. The reason there's conflict today in Israel is because there is a future redemption for Israel tomorrow. With that in mind, look with me, Romans chapter 11. Keeping that in mind, I'm going to read the whole chapter. Keeping in mind what I just said, look for the language of God's promises being fulfilled and how that would encourage us today as we consider what's happening in Israel. Starting in verse 1. I say then, has God rejected his people? May it never be. Pause. That description, may it never be, that Greek phrase, is in the Greek the highest level of this is untrue that could be said. It's the highest negative that there is. May it never even occur in your mind what I just said, that God has forgotten his people. That alone is enough for us. But he goes on. For I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people. All right, go back, pause. Paul is making an argument here. He says, I am an Israel. I am a Jew. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. He is not making a spiritual argument. He's making an argument of lineage. In other words, God has not forgotten the people, the lineage of Abraham, whom Paul includes himself into. I'll try not to pause moving forward. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left. and they are seeking my life. Elijah says, everything's done. I'm the only one that's left. Your people are destroyed, your spiritual people. But what, verse 4, does the divine response say to him? I have left for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In this way then, at the present time, a remnant, according to God's gracious choice, has also come to be. But if it is by grace, it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but the chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. What he is saying here is, there's a remnant of people who believe, and it has to be this way because Israel has taken the law and they have substituted obedience to the law for faith. They think that obedience to the law is what will ingratiate themselves to God, that by being obedient, they're in good standing. But it was never meant to be that way. It was always meant to be by faith. And so Paul here is saying that there is a remnant left, but it's not a remnant according to works, but according to grace. What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. Seeking righteousness through obedience, it can't obtain it. And they were hardened. Verse 8, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. God has applied pressure and difficulty to the Jews and has not allowed them to actually bring about righteousness through obedience to the law. God has hardened that idea. Verse 11, I say then, did they stumble? Did the Jews stumble away from God so as to fall, and the idea is permanently? Strongest negative in the Greek, may it never be. Don't ever let this come into your mind. But by their transgression, disobedience to God, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more well will their fullness be? He says, listen, the Jews were given a responsibility not to be the end-all goal of God's redemptive purposes, but rather to be a nation of kingdom and priest to reach the world. So the Jews were designed to be a special nation that was going to be used to reach the rest of the world with God's truth. But they didn't do that. They failed to do that. Rather, they worshiped the law, and their religion became a kind of selfish self-absorption. It was all about them as the chosen people. Rather than looking outward, the way that we today are supposed to go out into the world to make disciples, they were supposed to do that, but they didn't do that. So their failure to do that, Paul says, resulted in the gospel going out into the world and the creation of the church that takes up that role. So, he says, if their transgression is riches for the world, if their failure to respond to God meant salvation for the whole rest of the world, how much more will the picture be complete and the fullness of joy be made complete when they actually do come back? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. In other words, once the Jews see that the salvation of God that they've been trying to attain has been given to Gentiles, which they wouldn't do, that makes them jealous. How would God do this? Why would God do this? Because of a failure to respond to the Son. But, verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, actually verse 15, for if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. He's arguing against anti-Semitism here. He says, listen, just because they denied the Son and the expansion of the gospel went to the Gentiles, and you have now inherited the salvation of God, and they live in a state of rejection, don't use that as a means to look down on them or to think that God has rejected them. He hasn't. He hasn't rejected them. But if you boast against them, remember, it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Let's skip down to verse 25. For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. That a partial, that's an English word that means temporary, partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. What is he saying? He is saying that Israel was broken off. They did not believe in Jesus. They broke the covenant. Because of that, they rejected their calling to be a kingdom of priests and nations among the world. The church was birthed, took up that role, but God has a predetermined number of people that will come to him from the Gentiles. When that number is reached, the partial hardening will no longer be in place. And then the Jews will be restored. There's a conflict in Israel today, because there's a plan for Israel tomorrow. A partial hardening. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That is the key word on why this will happen. Covenant. God says they will be brought in. Why? Because they deserve it? No. Because they've earned it? No. Because they have done something somehow to merit it? No. They will be brought in because of my covenant with them. They will be redeemed because I made a promise. And I will keep that promise. That's the issue. What's going on in Israel now is not because God is not present. It's because he made a covenant promise. There is a future redemption. The enemy knows this and wants to destroy them before it happened. There's a reason why of the ancient peoples that existed, only Israel is with us today. When was the last time you saw a Jebusite? When was the last time you talked to an Edomite? They're all gone. Not Israel. Israel is here today because there's a plan for Israel tomorrow. So at the heart of the issue, and really everything related to Israel, is the fact that God has made a covenant, and he is a covenant-keeping God. And this is so critically important. Whatever you think about God, whatever comes to your mind as you imagine who God is, what he is, you have to have in mind that he is a promise-keeping God. This is foundational. This is holding up everything that you know about God. He is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. It is an essential characteristic of his identity. In other words, when he describes himself, he describes himself as a covenant-keeper. If you look at Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you have come. I will prove the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh. In other words, even though you betrayed me, even though you have committed spiritual adultery against me, among everybody, you made a public sin, yet, because of the holiness of my name, because of the integrity of my promises, I will keep it. He goes on. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, because the enemy has spoken, or verse 23, I will prove the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Did that happen? Yes. Why did it happen? Because Israel was somehow able to bring this about themselves? No. No. God brought this about. I will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Keep that idea in the back of your mind. We're going to return to this. Sprinkle clean water. That's important. That is a Hebraic description of being made pure. And when Moses established the covenant with Israel before Mount Sinai, he sprinkled the blood on them. There's significance behind that idea. This isn't blood he's talking about. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Spiritually clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Further, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. Here we have God saying, I will sprinkle you clean with water. I will sprinkle you and make you clean with water, and I will give you my spirit. We have the combination of sprinkling clean with water and the presence of the Spirit. In John chapter 3, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Amen. Jesus is the fulfillment of the new covenant promise. God laid it out that this new heart and the new flesh will come about because of the sprinkling of water and the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And John says, John records Jesus saying that you will be sprinkled, you will be clean and receive the Spirit. He goes on, moreover, I will, verse 28, and you will inhabit the land that I gave you, that I gave to your fathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. So here we have promises that he's making. I'm going to bring you back to the land. Did that happen? Yes. I'm going to put my spirit within you so that you will worship me. Did that happen? Not yet. Not yet. The book of Revelation is the book describing that coming back of the nation of Israel to God. He says, moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, verse 29, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. Verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself. That's a description for true repentance. You will loathe yourself to your own faces for your iniquities and your abominations. Verse 32, I'm not doing this for your sake. This isn't coming about because you deserve this. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed. Feel dishonor for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, on that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. Verse 36, then the nations that remain all around you will know that I, Yahweh, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, Yahweh, have spoken and will do it. There's a conflict in Israel today because there's a plan for Israel tomorrow. All of these promises have come about except for the restoration of the nation. And so this idea of covenant is driving everything. It's critical to understand God because God deals with men through covenant. And we need this. Because if there wasn't a covenant, and the idea of covenant is more than just a promise. We use the word promise, but promises are easily broken. Not a covenant. A covenant was like an oath with an exclamation point. In fact, it is rightly considered a blood oath, and the Hebrew word for covenant is the word cut. They used the word cut because when you made a covenant, it was such a serious and solemn situation that you killed an animal, and the symbol behind that is if I break this covenant I'm making with you, what I just did to this animal will be done to me. That's how serious this was. So it's an abiding blood oath that you cannot go back on. That becomes the foundation of our relationship with God. And we need that. Why? Because we are prone to wander. We need God to not look at us and our obedience and just see failure. We need God to remember His promises to us. We need God to remember His covenant to us. We need Jesus to remember when He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. We need God to be a covenant-keeping God. It's more than an oath. It's a blood oath that binds two parties together. Turn to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24 is where God confirms the covenant with the nation of Israel. There are five main covenants. I'll give a little more detail in just a moment, but there's the Noahic covenant, covenant God made with Noah, which was really to protect the creation. There would no longer be a flood. There would no longer be wrath. There was the Abrahamic covenant, which established that from Abraham a nation would come forth, the nation Israel. Not only that, but they would be a nation with a land. And not only that, but they would have the blessing of God, seen through the arrival of the Messiah through that nation. There was the Mosaic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant really needs to be understood as the Hebrew covenant. And the reason I say that is because the other covenants were made with individuals, whereas the Mosaic covenant was made with the nation, not an individual. Moses facilitated the covenant, but the covenant was actually made with the people. And so all the stipulations that are in the Mosaic covenant apply to that people because the covenant was made for that people. That's why today we don't have to live by the kind of ceremonial laws and civic laws of the nation of Israel, because God made that covenant with the nation. Exodus 24 is a picture of that. Verse 1, he said to Moses, come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you all shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to Yahweh, but they shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to all the people all the words of Yahweh and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice, and they said, all the words which Yahweh have spoken, we will do. That's the agreement. This is the only covenant where there was an agreement on both sides. God said, I will bless you and be your God if you keep my commandments. Israel said, I will keep your commandments. All other covenants, Noahic, Abrahamic, Davidic, and the new covenant, was God and God alone. There's no agreement that needs to be made. This is the only one. But that's what the people did. They said, we will keep this. You want this for us, and we will keep it. So Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh, and then he arose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men to the sons of Israel. They offered burnt offerings. They sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to Yahweh. Verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they all said, all that Yahweh has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Behold, the blood of the covenant, which Yahweh has cut with you in accordance with all these words. So here's the picture. Moses has just met with God. God gave Moses the law. Moses comes down to the people as a facilitator. And he says to the people, God is ready to make a covenant with you. This is special for you. Here's what God requires. Keep his law and you will be his people and he will bless you. And the people said, we'll do it. Absolutely. We'll do it. There was this agreement between each other. In order to ratify the agreement, Moses then has these bulls killed. Half of the blood is put on the altar. The other half is in these huge basins. And Moses stands in front of the people, almost like I'm standing in front of you, and he takes these basins with blood, and then he sloshes it over the people. It is a blood covenant. And they stood there, and they received this. They were saying, we swear by this blood, we will keep this covenant. That's the picture. It's a blood covenant. Exodus 34, verse 5. Then Yahweh descended in a cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of Yahweh. Yahweh passed by in front of him. This is Moses, and he called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow low to the earth and worship God. And God says, verse 10, behold, God has just made himself known. I am going to cut a covenant. I'm reading from the LSB, which actually the word here means cut. I'm going to make a covenant. Before your people, I will do wondrous deeds which have not been created in all the earth nor among any of the nations. And among all the people, you will live and see the working of Yahweh. For it is a fearful thing that I am going to do with you. Be sure to keep what I'm commanding you this day. Verse 12. Beware lest you cut a covenant with the inhabitants of the land which you are going. He says, you are making a covenant with me. I am making a covenant with you. You are to make no covenants with anyone else. Verse 14, for you shall not worship any other god, for Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Jealous here is not the evil kind of jealous. Jealous here is the righteous kind of jealous. For example, if some unknowing man came in here and saw my beautiful wife and began to make a pass at her, I would become jealous. And that would not be an unrighteous thing. That would be a good thing because it's a demonstration of my love. That's what God is saying. I'm jealous for you. I don't want you to get pulled away by these false gods that are going to hurt you. I'm jealous for you in the positive sense. That's what he says. Why is he jealous? Because he made a covenant. As I said earlier, there are five major covenants: the Noahic covenant, Abrahamic, the Hebrew covenant, or the Mosaic. It's called the Mosaic covenant, but it really needs to be understood. A lot of issues get cleared up when it's understood this covenant was made just between God and the people as a nation. The Davidic covenant, which promises a royal kingship, and the new covenant. Real quickly, the Noahic covenant protected against the flood. It was a protection against wrath. And this becomes irony because the sign here for this covenant was a rainbow. And according to Romans 1, the wrath of God comes. And as the wrath of God comes because of man's disobedience, one of the results of that is the proliferation of homosexuality and sexual perversion. And so evidence that a nation is under the wrath of God is homosexuality and sexual perversion. And the irony, as you can see, is that the LGBTQ movement has taken on as representing themselves a rainbow, which the rainbow was given because of a covenant against wrath. I mean, it's thick here. You can cut it with a knife, but that's what the Noahic covenant, and it was really a promise to the world. I'm not going to do this to you again. The Abrahamic, that was a unilateral covenant, meaning from God to the world or to Noah, and that's it. The Abrahamic covenant was to Abraham. It promised a nation, it promised land, and it promised a blessing. And the sign given was a son given. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was his son, the son of the promise, Isaac. Your son, your only son. The Hebrew covenant was an agreement between two parties, and this was really to separate Israel from among the nations so that they could go among the nations and represent the holiness of God to the nations. Then you had the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and this was a covenant that promised that through the line of David there would be a king to come who would be the Messiah, and his rule and reign would be eternal. And the sign given was a son given, Solomon. And then the new covenant. And the new covenant is really what's in focus as we consider what's going on in Israel. The new covenant is the pinnacle of the pyramid of God's redemptive purposes. All the other covenants were leading to the new covenant. All the Old Testament is leading to the new covenant. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. The heart of man is wicked and evil. The reason God flooded the world isn't because the reason God has not flooded the world again isn't because we're better than those people were, but it's because God remembers his covenant, which we need him to remember. But the heart of man is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And so, what we need is salvation and forgiveness. So everything in the Old Testament, all the covenants, is all leading to the new covenant. And when I say new covenant, there should be this, it's like a profound shockwave of excitement that should go out. Because the new covenant is the shining, brilliant, capstone work of God. The new covenant is what everything leads to. It's what everything stands on and is based on. It is the new covenant. And the new covenant is a covenant of redemption. And it was promised to Israel. Turn to Jeremiah 31. We're going to go long today because I'm not going to stop until I get through all of this, because you need to know this. I'm just warning you ahead of time. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold. Behold. The days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man and each man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. None of the other covenants had this promise. This is not just the promise, but this is the promise. I mean, this is the promise with the exclamation point. This is the power. This is what everything is leading to. The new covenant. No longer is there going to be this exchange of obedience and disobedience and follow me and not follow me. But when you stack together the Noahic and the Abrahamic and the Davidic, when you stack those together, they become stepping stones leading to the new covenant. The new covenant. When we hear new covenant, the excitement and the joy rises, because no longer are the old covenants required, but they're all leading to the new covenant. There's a there's a conflict in Israel today, because there's a new covenant for Israel tomorrow. The importance of God keeping His covenant, faithfulness. It demonstrates His faithfulness in Deuteronomy 7:9. I'll just read it. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, You shall know therefore that Yahweh your God, He is God, the faithful one, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. It's stability. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, it describes His consistency. When it says, God is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man that He should repent. Has He said and He will not do, or has He spoken and He will not establish it? It's rhetorical, for of course He will. In Psalm 105, we have the promises repeated. Psalm 105, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 105, 8 and 9. He has remembered His covenant forever. The word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, which He cut with Abraham and His oath to Isaac. What was the Abrahamic covenant? You will be a people, you will have a land, and you will be blessed. Blessing will come through you. It says here, He has remembered His covenant forever. You will always be a people, you will have the land forever, and blessing will come through you. Jeremiah chapter 29, just so you can feel the weight of the biblical evidence. Verse 11 says, For I know the plans that I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Not temporary, but eternal. Jeremiah 32, I love this. Jeremiah 32, verse 36 says, So now therefore, says Yahweh, the God of Israel, concerning the city which you are saying, it is given to the hands of the king of Babylon, the sword, by famine and by pestilence. The Jews, the city represents the Jews. It's all is lost. All is lost. It's gone. It's to Babylon. The people are gone. All is lost. Behold, verse 37, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have banished them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will cause them to return to this place and make them inhabit it in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and the good of their children after me. I will cut an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. This is the new covenant. This is the covenant where God says, it's no longer going to be dependent on you. I am going to work, I'm going to give you a new heart to believe, and I'm going to give you a fear or a reverence so that you will not even want to turn away from me. This is the new covenant. And it's all leading to this. This is the promised redemption. And now we come back to Romans 11 where we began. With all these promises, with the integrity of God, the promise of God, with the strength of all the covenants leading to the glorious reality of the new covenant, which is unlike anything else, we come to Romans 11 and what we find is God's faithfulness to Israel, that the Gentiles were grafted into the promise of God's covenant by faith, a warning against arrogance and against that kind of hardened attitude toward Israel, and then Israel's salvation. And the picture of that salvation is the book of Revelation. That's what the book of Revelation is. And then a reminder that God's plans are beyond us. God's wisdom is beyond us. Today in Israel, we are witnessing the gathering and the preparation for redemption. The anti-Semitism that is rising around the world, in Europe, but all over the world, the anti-Semitism that is rising up is a demonstration to Israel that they're not safe anywhere. Ultimately, the only place for them is the land of Israel. That's what all of this is demonstrating. And so they're going in massive waves to Israel. God is fulfilling His promise. I will bring you back to the land. Not only that, not only are the Jews flocking to the land, but they are awakening to the reality of spiritual evil. Much of modern Jewish thought is secular and atheistic. Secular, atheistic, and radically liberal, radically progressive, humanist. That is changing. That is changing. You can't come face to face with evil like this without your thoughts turning to God. And that becomes critical. Because a belief in God is needed for belief in God's Son. So what we're watching is the stage being set. And the focus is the book of Revelation. It is on Israel. The stage is being set. Well, it's being set for the new covenant. And I'll finish with this. It's being set for the new covenant for Israel. Why is it so important that we don't lose sight of the new covenant? Why is it so critical that we understand this? In Luke 22, verse 20. It says, Jesus took the cup. This is the Last Supper. And He said, this cup, which is poured out for you, representing His blood. Could you just imagine what's going through the mind of Jesus right now? Knowing that in just a few hours, His blood will be shed. The worst torture device man has ever created, separation from God, holy, harmless, undefiled, yet treated as a criminal, His blood will be shed. And He holds this cup up. He looks at His disciples and He says, this cup is poured out for you. The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. All the Old Testament, all the covenants, everything that God has been doing is leading up to Jesus on the cross. My blood is like the blood that Moses spilled out. When you agreed to the covenant, you were sprinkled with blood. My blood is the new covenant. Every covenant is cut with blood. And Jesus says, it's mine. My blood is the new covenant. And when you have my blood in the new covenant, Matthew 26, verse 28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The new covenant. My blood is the blood of the new covenant. And when you drink this, when you take this in, you have forgiveness of sins. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Do you understand what's at stake? Can you see the importance of this? Do you understand that all of eternity hangs in a balance right now in this moment? We are, all of us, walking backwards, blindfolded to the precipice of eternity. And at any single step can be the last one. As a police officer, I saw many, many people die. I saw them after they were dead. I saw them before they were dead. I saw them die. None of them knew it was coming when it did. Jesus says, my blood has been given for you, that you may have life. He is the new covenant. So the question is not what's happening with Israel. We know what's happening with Israel. We've seen that. We know that God is preparing them to receive the new covenant in Christ. Friends, where are you? Have you embraced the new covenant? Have you embraced the precious blood of Jesus Christ? Have you believed? Have you received the forgiveness of sins? He promises that all who come to me will never be forgotten or left or forsaken. You have the opportunity to place your faith in Christ. Charles Spurgeon says, if it were up to me, some of you need to be commanded to come to Christ, and so I command you, come to Christ. Some of you need to be asked. And so I'm asking you, please, come to Christ. Some of you need to be warned that death is coming and hell is real. And so I'm warning you, you better come to Christ before it's too late. Some of you need to be encouraged. So I'm encouraging you for the goodness found in Christ. Whatever the case is, come to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. All satisfaction and joy is in Him. All forgiveness for sin is found in Him. Don't put it off. Tomorrow doesn't exist. Today is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and pray for the nation of Israel that they would believe and that the new covenant would be their reality and yours. Let's pray together. Father, it's hard to have words to express the magnitude and the majesty and the awe that we feel for the reality of the new covenant. That all of the Old Testament, that the previous covenants, that redemptive history was leading to this great reality which was accomplished by the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, how precious is His blood. How precious was His death. How amazing His resurrection. So, Father, I pray that who would ever hear this, either here with us or online or whatever the case is, that you would bring them to that place where they would consider Christ. Not put off, not wait, but that they would realize life is short, death is real, hell is eternal, but hope is found by faith in Jesus, and enable them to place their faith in Christ. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises that are ever true. We thank you that you are reliable and that you are our hiding place, keeping us safe, protected. We pray for the nation of Israel. Oh God, would you bring about the gospel? Bring about faith in Christ, that we would see you honored among them. Thank you, Father, for this time, as we commit ourselves to you again, in Jesus' name. Amen.